We're continuing in our series on the first few chapters of Ephesians, and today we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 once again. We're doing several sermons in Ephesians chapter 2. We did a few looking at the first half of chapter 2, and we're doing the same thing with taking several sermons to look at the second half of chapter 2. There's a lot in these verses. Paul just, in the whole book of Ephesians, but especially here, just packs these verses with so much meaning that it's difficult to cover all of them in one sermon, even, you know, maybe even two. So that's why we're doing several. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 once again today. Today we're going to be primarily looking at verses 15 and 16, but I'm going to go ahead and read that whole section again. Okay. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse 11, and we'll read that second half there. So in Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11, it says, "So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made no effect, He made of no effect the law consisting of commandments and express and regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." So we're continuing to look at what there is here in Ephesians chapter 2 in the second half. Ephesians chapter 2 is a magnificent chapter because it's one of the best places that we can go to that answers for us a lot of questions about what Christianity is and or what is the biblical view on this. Ephesians chapter 2 has some of the clearest, most succinct answers to a lot of those big questions. Some of those big questions are things like what is wrong with the world, and how do we fix what is wrong with the world? Every worldview has to answer these questions. It'll say the problem with the world is this, that people do not follow this teaching, or that there is inequality of this kind, and so on. And after answering that question, what is wrong with the world, well, then you have to answer the question, well, then how do we fix it? In Ephesians chapter 2, in the second half here, and what we're looking at today, we're getting the biblical answer to what is wrong with the world and how does the Bible answer that God goes about solving this problem or fixing what is wrong with the world. And here we see one of the points, there's many but in Christianity, but we see one of the points in Christianity that makes it absolutely unique and different from any other worldview or religion on this earth. You see, because every other worldview, philosophy or religion, whenever it comes to how will the problem in life, in the world, be fixed, every other worldview always answers it with some kind of force, with some kind of force that it would be fixed. You know, it might be, if we just take a couple of broad examples, it might be an example of Islam, it would be fixed through jihad. Through religious war, by Allah vanquishing his enemies and forcing people, it will be fixed. We might look at more secular ideologies, you know, ones that do not have God in the picture, and say, well, the problem with the world will be fixed through revolution. by the people uprising and overthrowing the structures and the system, we will finally find peace and solution to the problems that we have in our society. But once again, revolution means through force. Maybe on the other hand, it'll be fixed through the government fixing everything, you know, by enacting new laws, by hiring more, by hiring 83,000 IRS agents or whatever else it might be, right? But there will be force through the state to fix all the problems in life. Just a couple of examples, but every worldview or religion always, it comes down to it will be fixed through force. But Christianity is absolutely different. Christianity brings the solution to the problems of the world, not by not through jihad, not through revolution, not through governmental structures enacting laws, but it does it through the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ solving the problem of the world in his body and then applying that solution to the world. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at what Jesus has done, how he has brought a solution to the problem, which is, as we looked at last week, alienation from God, which brings about alienation from one another. This is sin. How does God solve that problem? He does so in Jesus. And we're going to look at it. That's what we're looking at today. We're going to look at verses, really zoom in on verses 14 through 16, 15 through 16. Okay? We're going to look at Jesus's work with three verbs: abolishing, creating, and reconciling. We're going to look at Jesus's work in abolishing, creating, and then reconciling. So let's begin with abolishing. In verse 14, it says that he is our peace, who made both groups one. So remember, Paul is referring to alienation, separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. That was a big, big issue for them during this time, something that we see being addressed all over the New Testament. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. So there's a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. What was this wall built upon? Here's the answer. He says, in his flesh, he made no effect of the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations. We covered this last week, so let me just say it very briefly as a reminder if you weren't here. We see all over the New Testament these signs, or not signs. We see hints. Sometimes it's hints, sometimes it's seen very clearly. One example is Acts chapter 15, whenever the elders in Jerusalem have to gather together, we call it the Jerusalem Council, they gather together to solve the problem of what do we do with all these Gentiles who are now following Christ, just like we are following Christ. They had no conception of how you could be not a Jew and follow Christ, but now all of the Gentiles are following Christ, they're receiving the Holy Spirit, and they recognize, okay, what do we do? Because there was a lot of division, there was a lot of separation that stood between these people groups. You see it in Acts 15, you see it in Galatians, you see it all over the New Testament, that this issue being addressed of these differences and this alienation that existed between Jews and Gentiles, and how those things were solved once Jews and Gentiles began to worship Jesus together in churches. So you see this being addressed all over the place. Paul describes it as a wall of hostility that stood between them. That wall of hostility was built upon, he says, the commandments and regulations. What was that law built upon? Well, the division between them was because, to put it very simply, I guess, because we could say it this way, because the Jews were so different. They were so different and hard to get along with because they followed all these rules. They followed all these rituals and these regulations and these ceremonies that made them super different from everyone else around them. That was kind of the point of the law in Leviticus, that it would make God's people very, very unique among the nations, right? But the way that often played out in society is that, well, you know, whenever you had Jews living in Ephesus or you had Jews living in Colossae or wherever else, and they were the minority, well, it made the majority look at these people who were super different and odd, and as often happens, not like them because of it. Now, other times, you would have situations where the Jews didn't like the Gentiles also in return because they didn't follow all of their rules. They didn't follow their way of life, and the Jews thought that, well, it made them a little bit better. than the Gentiles, that they had all of these, this lifestyle that they were following, the Gentiles were not. You know, you can see, it's just, it's very natural human nature at work here, that took God's good law, but then it became a basis for division between people, because that's what happens. Sin can take anything good and turn it into something and misuse it for something bad, right? So you had all this dividing, this alienation between these groups, hostility that stood between these groups because of the laws, because of the rituals and ceremonies and so on. And just whenever someone became a Christian and they came to church together, that didn't mean that all that division immediately went away. It had to be dealt with. They had to figure out, what does it mean for us now? Because many of the Jews, even after they became Christians, you know what? They were still Jews. They still followed the lifestyle. They still continued being who they were. And Gentiles, after they became Christians, you know what? They were still Gentiles. And so you see this in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has to tell them, guys, look, I know that you're all really different. Here's how we've got to live together. He talks about specifically with the issue of meat that was offered in sacrifice to idols. He's like, look, here's how we got to work together in this, right? Here's how we got to understand each other. Here's how we have to love each other. So it caused all these issues. But Paul says that the solution to that hostility being solved between them, ultimately, you know, Paul doesn't preach a message of tolerance. He doesn't say y'all just have to embrace your differences and see them as beautiful. Okay, that doesn't work. Doesn't change people's hearts. He said, you have to recognize that Christ has removed this. You have to recognize that Christ has in his flesh torn down the wall. He has, in the CSB it says, made no effect. In other translations it says, abolished those rules and ceremonies that once stood between you in his body. Paul says, if you recognize this, then it will lead to unity now between you. So Jesus tore down the wall of hostility that stood between them. But how did he do that? As Paul says, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, or as it says here, commands and regulations. Now, that might sound, we might look at that and say, okay, great, awesome, we can move on. But there's a little bit of a sticky issue that we have to address here. Because, you know, we want our Bible to say the same thing from beginning to end. If it seems like it's saying different things here and here, well, then that creates problems for us. Paul says here, and he says similar things in other places, that Jesus abolished the law and commandments. But Jesus himself, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, said that he came to fulfill the law, right? And we know as Christians that that we don't have a book now in the Old Testament that's completely irrelevant to us now. If that were the case, then in the Reformation, they could have just torn out Leviticus and thrown it away because we don't need it anymore. So how do we make sense of these things? Of Jesus saying he came to fulfill the law, us still having the law in the Torah in the Old Testament and believing it as God's word that still stands. But then what Paul says here, that Jesus has abolished the commandments and regulations. Historically, theologians have divided the Old Testament law into three broad categories. Now, I know there's some people who say, you know what, these categories don't really work. Number one, they're artificial. We don't see these categories in the Old Testament. It's something that theologians have just made up. Okay, yes, grant that. Okay, and they say, you know, and it just doesn't really work because since the Bible didn't divide them that way, we shouldn't divide them that way. But then whenever I start talking to people, okay, well, how should we divide them instead? They always end up with the same three categories, okay? So these three categories stand. There's the moral law in the Old Testament. There are commandments we see that pertain to morality, to the fundamental questions of right and wrong, that are ethical questions, such as the Ten Commandments being the most famous. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and so on. There is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, or the regulations that we read about in Leviticus, Numbers, some in Exodus, that have to do with the worship of Israel. Well, not that makes it sound bad. Israel's worship. Okay, they weren't worshiping themselves. That had to do with Israel's worship. Here is how you will worship me, is what God says to them. It's the explanation of sacrifices. It's the explanations in the details in the tabernacle and how it would work, the priesthood and so on. And then thirdly, we have the civic laws. These are the laws and rules that pertain to Israel as a society. So you have the rules about what happens whenever one person's property infringes on another person's property and so on, right? So you have these three broad categories, the moral, the ceremonial, and the civic. Whenever Paul says Jesus Christ has abolished the laws and regulations, what theologians say is how we reconcile that with Jesus saying he came to fulfill the law and us knowing that things such as the Ten Commandments still stand, what he is referring to is not the moral sections. He's not saying that Jesus abolished the Ten Commandments so that now Christians are allowed to steal and covet to their heart's desire. He's not saying that. He's saying those other sets of rules that made the Jews that made living between the Jews and Gentiles so difficult, which would have been the civic laws and the ceremonial laws, those rules Jesus has abolished so that in the new covenant, Christians, whether they are Jew or Gentile, live together with the moral law that we still obey absolutely, but recognizing that those civic and ceremonial laws no longer directly apply to us. Now, they are still God's word. We can still learn from them. We can still draw principles out of them that should apply to our lives. That's a whole other series, right? Looking at Leviticus and drawing out principles. But in the New Covenant, we recognize a couple of things. Number one, in the New Covenant, we recognize that we are no longer a nation before God, but we are the body, but we are the church before God. In the Old Covenant, God's people were a nation. They were Israel. And a nation, in order to live together, needs civic rules for how that society will operate. Well, since we're no longer a nation, but we are now a church, God's people are a church now, a priesthood, then those civic laws obviously don't apply to us in the same way anymore. What about the ceremonial? All of the rules and regulations for how the people will be made presentable in order to worship God? Well, now, Paul says, you know, Jesus Christ abolished those things in his flesh. Here's what that means. It means we, as God's people, are no longer made acceptable to him through the ceremonies and rituals of sacrifices and cleansings and so on, because we are now made acceptable to God through Jesus. So even whenever Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, this is what he means. He came to fulfill the law, even in a way that the law itself, and do something that the law itself can never accomplish. He truly came to make a people acceptable before God, to accomplish in his body something that the law could never fully do, which is that through him, no longer through sacrificial systems and priestly systems, but now through him, we worship God. Now through him, we go to God, and we go before God, and we are seen by God as acceptable before him, worthy to be able to worship him. This is what Paul's referring to where he says, Jesus Christ, I love the wording of the CSB, made of no effect the ceremonies, rules, and regulations that once stood. So he's saying to the Jewish people, you see, you recognize that it's no longer those rules and ceremonies. It is no longer that Jewish lifestyle that makes one acceptable before God. It is Jesus Christ. And now we are all in him. If you will grasp this and it sinks down into your heart, then it will enable reconciliation, because it's tearing down what that wall of hostility was built upon, which was those rules, regulations, and lifestyles. We might ask still, though, but what about the moral law? Does Jesus do anything with the moral law? Because Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law. And as I admitted just a minute ago, those three categories that we use are synthetic. They're something that theologians have. It's a system theologians have constructed to help us understand the law as New Testament believers. But Jesus didn't have those synthetic categories. He said he came to fulfill the law. The whole thing. So if he fulfills those other categories in that manner, how does he fulfill the moral law? The law in the Old Testament was a covenant, just as we live in a covenant now. A covenant is an agreement between two parties that comes with blessings, but also curse if the covenant is broken. The moral law laid out for us, God saying to his people, if you're going to live with me in this relationship, here is how you will live, right? You will have no other gods before me. Honor the Sabbath, honor father and mother, no murder, no stealing, no adultery, and so on, right? He gives the moral law. And for breaking this law, there is a curse of death. Jesus fulfills the law by taking the civic and ceremonial parts of it and making it obsolete now that we are in a new covenant where we are not a nation and we have a new way of being made acceptable before God. But those moral parts of the law that come with their curse for breaking them, Jesus fulfills this part of the law by taking on the curse in himself. You see, in his flesh, in Jesus, he has fulfilled the law in making himself our high priest, who we go through him to get to the Father. But also in his flesh, he has fulfilled the law by taking on his body the curse for breaking the law, the curse for breaking the covenant. He took the condemnation of the moral law upon himself. So Jesus fulfills the law by accomplishing what it was always pointing forward to, but also fulfills the law by absorbing in his body the condemnation of the law upon himself, so that now we might be made acceptable before God. The curse that should be upon us for our breaking of the law, for our breaking of the commandments, has been abolished. It has been done away with because Jesus Christ took your curse and my curse on himself, in his death. And all those rules that we could have never fully fulfilled on our own, Jesus has also fulfilled them in his death on the cross, so that now we are made acceptable before God in Jesus. Our first big point, Jesus abolished the curse of the law. Jesus abolished the curse of the law in his body. You see, he set aside the regulations of the moral law, but also, the regulations of the ceremonial law, but also set aside the condemnation of the moral law to make us acceptable before God. This is important to grasp as we move on to the next section, because it tells us, here's how you get in, right? Here's how you get into the family. Here's how you get into the kingdom. When we ask, on what basis will we be received into heaven? On what basis are we made citizens of the kingdom of God? It is this. For every single one of us, for all of us, there are no special rules for any individual. There is no person who has been so good that they needed less of this than you or I did. We all enter in 100% on the basis of Jesus' work accomplished on the cross. And so that leads us into this. Paul moves on from telling us of how Jesus abolished something old and then created something new. He abolished something old, that being the old law and the basis of the old covenant. But then he creates something new in his work as well, and that is a united humanity. We see this in verse 15. It says, in his flesh, he made no effect of the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. So it's not just the abolishing of the law and the curse of the law, it is also the creation of a new man. That's our second point. Jesus created a new mankind. I love this quote from John Stott. He explains it so well. He said, what Paul is referring to, in fact, is not a new man, but a new human race, united by Jesus Christ himself. For although potentially the single new humanity was created when Jesus abolished the divisive law on the cross, actually it comes into existence and grows only by personal union with himself. So Paul is explaining this to them. He's saying the wall of hostility has not only been torn down between you now, so that you are left in a state where You're still two different people, and you just have to work out your differences together. He's saying Christ tore down the wall, and then in himself, he has united you together into, as Stott says, a new human race, a new people group. You are a new people group now where in the church, in the kingdom of God, you are no longer Jew and Gentile, but in the kingdom of God, before God, in God's eyes, you are in Christ. That is now your new fundamental identity, something that was not accomplished by you. You see, because remember, the big question here is how do we solve the problem of the world? How we solve the problem of strife and of alienation and of hostility between people groups, between individuals. The Bible is giving its answer here. It is by Jesus removing the hostility, but then the work of uniting isn't left up to us. It is accomplished by Christ. He says he abolished and then he created. He removed the hostility and then he united. What is left for us to do is to obey that unity. You see, because there's a couple of different errors we can fall off into here. There's the error that we can fall off into that says, okay, I recognize like the forgiveness of sins, the removal of the obstacles and all that in the gospel. But now, you know, we've got some work to do. We've got some conversations that have to be had to build this new unity, to do this work of reconciliation. And it places far too much emphasis on what we have to do. And often what comes into that is human wisdom becoming the basis for our reconciliation and unity. There's that error we can fall off into. But then there's also the opposite error that we can fall off into that says, look, Jesus has done it all. We just got to forget it. Jesus has done it all. We just got to move on. We shouldn't talk about reconciliation. We shouldn't talk about unity. We shouldn't address divisions that exist between people groups and so on because Jesus has just done it. Let's move on. That's an opposite error too because Christ has accomplished it, but that doesn't mean we're obeying it. Christ has accomplished it. It doesn't mean that there aren't still divisions, which in the name of Jesus need to be torn down and then people obey the unity that he has brought about. So let us not be fooled into thinking that if we just read Ephesians 2, unity has been accomplished. Reconciliation has happened. Let's move on. Let's not be so foolish as to fall into that. But let us also not be so foolish to fall into the human structures of built upon human so-called wisdom as the basis for our reconciliation, for our uniting, that believes that if we can just follow this program or that, then reconciliation will be accomplished. Reconciliation is accomplished by Jesus Christ. Friends, we must see it, repent of our of the pride that we stand upon, and obey Christ in embracing our brothers and sisters. Now, here's what this also means. If we are a new humanity, a new human race in Jesus Christ, it means, as I said before, that we need to obey him. I kind of ran off on a tangent there. But it also means this. It means that all of the social barriers that once stood between people have now been removed, and we are all equal in the body of Jesus Christ. Any previous inequalities or social barriers based upon race, class, etc., are removed in the new humanity. We see this in a few places. Let me look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says this for us very clearly. He says, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. He's laying out there the social barriers that once stood between people and those barriers which laid the basis for inequalities in their society. For some of the churches, The basis that it was the barrier that laid the basis for inequality in their churches, right? Whether it be the Jews discriminating against the Gentiles because they were Gentiles. We see this in Acts chapter 6, whenever the Hellenist widows weren't being served, or they were being served last whenever there was very little because they weren't full Jews like the Jews were. Sorry, that made me laugh. Paul's saying here, all those old divisions, those old barriers, those things that the world looks upon that says this makes one group better than another, he says there's no more of that. Because in the new covenant, in the kingdom of God, Christ is all and in all. What that means is that if Christ is all and we are all in Christ, then we are all equals in Jesus Christ. All equals in Jesus Christ. Now let us think about that for a moment before we move on. What this doesn't mean is that all human differences are removed. Because whenever you read in the New Testament, and particularly whenever you read in Romans, Romans chapter 11, I believe, Paul still very clearly sees himself as a Jew, right? He recognizes that that is still one of the groups that he belongs to. Christ is number one. Christian is number one, but he still recognizes that he's a Jew. So it doesn't make all differences like completely go away. There's still differences between us. We still have men and women, for example. There are still differences between us, differentiations. And it doesn't mean that there are no hierarchies in society. You know, for example, it doesn't mean that this equality in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that if you have a business, and if for it to be a truly Christian business, you will have no bosses or employees, but everyone is purely equal. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that in a truly Christian society, there will be no governors, there will be no magistrates, there will be no presidents or kings or queens or whoever else. It doesn't mean that either. It doesn't mean that in the church, to follow Jesus Christ and apply this equality, there will be no such thing as pastors, you know, or elders and deacons and so on. It doesn't mean that either. But what it does mean is that while we have different roles, let's just stick with the church example. While it does mean that while we have different roles in the church, right, and there are offices of the church that hold more authority than other offices in the church. And so pastors and elders, for example, lead the church. They've been given authority by God to shepherd his people. It doesn't mean that that authority makes them any better than the brand new Christian. They lead as a shepherd among the sheep. They lead on the same basis that everyone else is in the church on. They've just been called by God to sit in this office. Doesn't make them any better. Doesn't make them any more spiritual. Certainly doesn't make them any more moral. It's just the office that they have. So with this unity in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that all human differences are removed. We're still unique people. It doesn't mean that all hierarchies are removed. Absolutely not. God created hierarchies in nature and in the world, and whenever they are healthy and based upon his view of power, they are a good thing. But it does mean that there is, no matter where you sit or what you look like or where you come from, there's no inequality before God. We are all in Jesus Christ. So Jesus creates the new man. Finally, let's look at reconciling, what Jesus has done. In creating the new man, Christ ended what was a mutual hostility between Jew and Gentile. We looked at that earlier. There was hostility between both. It wasn't all Jews discriminating against Gentiles. Certainly the Gentiles weren't crazy about the Jews at times either. There's that mutual hostility that Jesus Christ removed. Now both Jew and Gentile need to obey Christ and uniting together in what he has done. But just as there was a mutual hostility between Jew and Gentile that Jesus reconciled, there's a mutual hostility between man and God that Jesus reconciled. You see, outside of Christ, we were, if you're a Christian now, if you're not a Christian, still are, we were hostile to God in our rebellion against him, in our disobedience of his law, in our living according to our own way, in our worship, which means valuing and desiring, in our worship of other things over God and before God, we were rebellious against him, and we were hostile towards his rule and authority in our life. But this is a mutual hostility as well, because as long as we remain outside of Christ, God's wrath is pointed against us. God's wrath is pointed against us because of our rebelliousness, because of our hostility against him. How does Jesus reconcile God and man? In the same way that he abolished the law in his flesh so that Jew and Gentile might be brought together, in the same way he abolished God's wrath in his flesh, which means in his death on the cross, in the suffering that he endured, in his trial, in his beatings, in his humiliation and shame that he took upon himself, and then in the death that he suffered by crucifixion on a Roman cross. In these things, Jesus Christ was not just receiving the hostilities of the Jews and Roman authorities, but he was receiving the hostility of God pointed against man because of our sin. Instead, God took the hostility, the wrath that should have been poured out on you and I because of our sin. He took it and he redirected it onto Jesus Christ and he poured it out in full. In his flesh on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath of God that should have been ours because of our breaking of his law, because of our idolatry, because of our rebelliousness against God's authority, because of our hostility towards God. Jesus Christ absorbed it in his body on the cross. And in absorbing it in his flesh, he truly abolishes it. He swallows it up in his death so that it no longer remains for you and I if you are in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus didn't just swallow up 50% of God's wrath for you so that you would have a second chance. And then given that second chance, if you're good enough, the other 50% will go away. That's not what happened. He didn't swallow up 90% on the cross, leaving a little bit there just in case you don't do good enough after you have received the gift. He swallowed up 100% all of God's wrath so that Paul can be so confident as to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation left. He speaks in totality. He says there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus took it all. He took it all on himself. Once again, we ask that big question: what is the problem with the world and how can it be solved? The problem with the world is sin, is the Bible's answer. The problem with the world is sin and the alienation that it creates between God and man, and then between man and man. This is where we see all of our problems come from. How will it be solved? Will it be solved by human achievement? Will it be solved by structures that we can just set up and tweak to make everything right? Will it be solved by human sacrifice and or moral achievements? Will it be solved by force? No. It is solved by force upon the Son of God. It is solved not by our suffering, but by Jesus' suffering. It is not solved in our flesh, but in Jesus' flesh, so that he might absorb that wrath and bring about reconciliation. So our last point is that Jesus reconciled God and man through his death on the cross. How do we know? How do we know for sure that Jesus' work on the cross was satisfactory? That, you know, I look at my own life and I say, I've got a lot of sin. And I continue to sin. The flesh within me is still operating. Though I fight it, I still fail. You know, and so I say, I've got a lot of sin. How do I know that Jesus really did pay it all in full? The guarantee that Jesus paid it all in his death on the cross is his resurrection from the grave. Jesus didn't raise himself from the grave. But if you read the New Testament, it's clear, if you see it, if you read it closely, it says that the Father raise the Son from the grave in new life. The Father raises the Son from death because the Son's work was satisfactory, because the Son's work was accomplished. Because Jesus faced death, faced the wrath of God on our behalf, and he did it, he paid it fully, he accomplished the mission, he fulfilled the task. Because of this, we know that he did fulfill the mission and accomplish the task because his resurrection from the grave is the proof of it. It is the proof that your sins were paid for in full. His resurrection is the proof of the reconciliation. Therefore, resurrection power is reconciliation power. The power to raise Jesus from the grave is the power that reconciled God and man together. And Paul said in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2 that we were raised with Christ in our salvation, something that has happened spiritually, but something that will one day happen physically whenever we are raised from the grave with Christ in new bodies. But resurrection power is at work in us, Paul says, and it says across the New Testament. Resurrection power is at work in us, in our hearts now, and now working its way out through us as we work in the world. And if resurrection power is reconciliation power, where's the reconciliation? Resurrection power is at work in us. If this is true, where do we see reconciliation happening? Is it happening? Maybe you look around in your life and you recognize that, you know, like those Jews and Gentiles, you're still holding on to some differences that create alienation between you and another group. If resurrection power is in you, it's reconciliation power. You need to let it work in you to change your heart, friends. Maybe you recognize it's not so much between you and a group, but there is division and alienation between you and another person. It could be a family member. It could be a fellow church member. It could be friends. It could be coworkers. And if resurrection power is at work in you, where is reconciliation power? Are you trying to achieve reconciliation in your own power? Or are you doing it through the power that God gives? Or are you resisting it completely, holding on to grievances, holding on to, you know, positions, and so on? If we are going to be a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, centered on the gospel, and has resurrection power working and flowing through us, guys, it won't be made evident just through us feeling good about the gospel. It will be made evident by our unity together in Jesus Christ. Our unity together, embracing one another, despite the differences that we have, that the world sees, and they cannot comprehend how a people of differences can reconcile with one another. A people who work together towards unity, who protect unity with one another, and who seek to cultivate it, who pray for unity in the church, and that more might be welcomed in and experience it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has accomplished abolishing of the law that stood as a wall of hostility, that he has abolished the curse of the law so that we are now made acceptable through him. We thank you that he has accomplished the creation of a new mankind in himself that unites us together. We thank you that he has accomplished reconciliation between us and you, so that once the alienation between you and men and women, once that reconciliation is accomplished, it can then work its way out in reconciliation between one another. Father, let these great truths of what Christ has done in his work and what he has accomplished in his mission, let these great truths work themselves out in our hearts. Lord, we recognize that even as regenerated believers, we still hold on to all kinds of points of superiority that make us look down upon others, and that makes us hold ourselves back from building relationships with other people, extending grace and kindness to other people. Lord, expose those things in our hearts and grant us repentance. Help us to obey you by letting go of those things. Lord, maybe it's grievances that we are holding on to. Father, would you show us how reconciliation with you enables us with the resurrection power to be reconciled with those that we hold grievances against? Father, let these truths from your word not only fill our minds, but fill our hearts and create a church that is unified in you, that works towards even greater unity in you, that worships in unity in you, and that further cultivates it, and that has our unity be a testimony to the world of the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. We pray these things in his name.